Our scripture for the sermon this morning is once again and for the last time, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 5. First John 4, 7 to 5, 5. These are the words of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word from the Apostle John, inspired by your Spirit. We ask that this word would cut us down and build us up so that we might follow you in the path of life. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So this Sunday is our third time through this passage, through this text. And what I'd like to do is pull everything together. That's my goal, that's my hope, to get at John's conclusion here in this section on love, the section of life and love of God in the church, culminating in overcoming the world. No small task. It is the goal, after all, for God to overcome all of his enemies through his church, through his family, the new humanity in the midst of the old world, so that the world which he loves will be saved. John, similar to Paul, ends his discussion of love with a threefold statement. You probably remember Paul. Paul says, now these three things abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. John also has three things here, except he says, faith, love, and victory. Loving God and loving the brethren of the church is one way that we can know we have been born of God, he says. And along with that, we can also know that we've been born of God if we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God. Faith in Jesus, therefore, necessitates the outworking of love in our lives. Love for God and love for each other. If we love Jesus, then we will love those who also love Jesus. That's John's point. John says in chapter 5, verse 1, this is from the Legacy Standard, everyone who loves Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. This is an important reality for the necessity of being ecumenical, of loving our brothers and sisters in the church, broadly speaking. And it's important for our life together in this place, among the members of Emmanuel Church. How we relate to each other shows the world who we belong to. In this way, we have a mutual recognition that we together are indeed the family of God. And we are begotten of God, he says, in union with the Son, the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is eternally and uniquely begotten. Remember our Trinitarian discussion? The Father has always been the Father and the Son has always been the Son, which means that the Son has always been eternally begotten. He is unique in that way. And we in him share in the life from the Father. Remember that the Father begetting the Son is not only that eternal reality. God has always existed. The Father has always begotten the Son. He is eternally begotten. But we also know that the Son is begotten of the Father in history, in time, in his resurrection. You know, we know and we sing and we love Psalm 2. You know, our kids in the church know it as the battle song. Remember, this is what Psalm 2 says. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord mocks them, the raging nations. He speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's what God says to the nations who rage. Then in verse 7, the king then says, I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. And so Paul, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, takes Psalm 2, and he says, God said this to Jesus when he raised him from the dead. This is when Paul's preaching, this is what Paul says in Acts 13. Brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, Jew and Gentile. To us the word of this salvation was sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him, Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled those words by condemning him. And though they found no grounds for death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had finished all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Paul directly equates the begetting of Jesus from the grave, from the tomb, as the installment of him being king of everything. Jesus, the eternally begotten in time past, in eternity past, is also begotten in history as the Son of God, the King. And the church, being begotten of God, remember, shares in this life. The begotten Son, in whom we have our life. This is where the life and the love of God reside. The life we share in is that unconquerable resurrection life of the victorious only begotten Son. You know, that's why Paul can say in Romans 9, what can separate us from the love of God? Can anything in all of creation ever come between you and the Father? No. Right? Everything already tried and couldn't separate the Father from the Son, nor you with the Son. He is the firstborn from the dead, and we are begotten from the dead with him. Because we are given the life and the love of God, no one born of God can therefore hate his brothers. You hate your brothers, you're hating God. This is the principle I've been harping on the past couple of weeks, and if you recall, it also has direct implications for how we live in our homes. Okay, so the church is the household of God. A church member who loves God the Father will love the church members around him because they too have been born of God. In the same way, a child in the home who loves his parents will by necessity love his siblings, because they, like him, are begotten from the same father and mother. It's not a healthy home, just as it's not a healthy church, when there are children who love their parents but hate their siblings. Right? John says, you cannot say that you love God and hate your brother. Children, you cannot love your parents and hate your brothers and sisters. It's evident then that the children do not love the parents because they do not love those begotten from their parents. Likewise, children cannot love one another and despise their parents. You cannot say in the church that you love one another but disobey the Father. You're not loving. Either way that it goes, it's a betrayal of the household. It's true in our homes and it's true in the church. And for John's context, remember, in the first century, remember that those that he is up against are the Judaizers, those who are clinging to the old way, the old covenant, denying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son come in the flesh for the propitiation of their sins. They're the Antichrists of John's day, rejecting the work of God through the Son. And John's making the point that they cannot love God. And no matter what they say, no matter what they claim, if they refuse to love the begotten one, Jesus, they cannot love the one who begot him, the Father. If they reject Jesus, then they reject the Father. And by rejecting the Father and the Son, they do not belong to the household of God. And John's saying, don't listen to them. They have no love for anyone. People try to do this still today. They try to love apart from God. Right? We've all seen those bumper stickers and slogans, you know, like, just love one another. You know, just whatever that means. The billboard in town right off the highway, you know, by the trans painter, wants everyone in Helena to know that you are loved. We've all seen it. And if we all think about it for a moment, we wonder, what does that mean? It's become a confession in some places that love is love is love. Some of you may remember a generation or two ago, the liberal Christian movement that articulated love of humanity in this way: the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. All people on earth, they say, are children of God because he is their maker. And therefore, we must all love one another regardless of what we believe or how we behave. We're all children of God, they teach. We see it around us that humanists and atheists are living off the fumes of Christendom. They use our words, but they have no idea what they mean. What we see as plain as the nose on our faces is that apart from Jesus, humanity will never get along. We all come from Adam, and the first two sons from Adam ended in fratricide. Nothing's changed. Folks today, still in Adam, think they can get along, but John has already reminded us that the world is full of Cains, killing one another to appease their own guilt. Life together without Jesus is unsustainable. Things will fall apart because when society is built on anything less than God and his word, it is an idol that will by necessity be destroyed, and it will destroy those who worship it. Whether it be the idol of love or blood or race or Marxism or capitalism or anything else, if you try to build a society based on anything other than God and his word, it is an idol, and it will destroy. It's certainly true that God made all men and is therefore the judge of all men. But it's only through Jesus that men become brothers. Not like Cain and Abel, but more like David and Jonathan. My life for yours. John's already told us that there are two kinds of people in the world: those in Jesus and those not. And that's it. And the new humanity in Christ, the church, is identified by love for God and love for each other, exemplified in laying our lives down. Humanity outside of Jesus is identified by their hatred and indifference to God and to one another. Remember, they are a world of butchers. liberal humanism has tried to get along in life without God. They think that they can take the principles of life and love and apply them to the world apart from Jesus. In the past century and a half of that experiment, we have seen a massive failure and the most bloodshed of any age in human history so far. All you have to do is count up the abortions in America. Some of you know this sort of history better than I do. Those of you who know history, think about the massacres in Cambodia and in Uganda. How many died in the Soviet Union or in Nazi Germany or in Mao's China or Mussolini's Italy? 2 atomic bombs dropped on Japan. Wars that lasted decades in the Middle East. How is that life and love apart from Jesus going for you? Right? A world of butchers. For men to be united, that unity of harmony and peace must come from outside of us. It must be imposed upon us. It must be, like John says earlier in his letter, look at what great love God has shown to us. That great love from a far-off country. The great love that is unexpected and imposed upon you from outside. The kind of love that goes to war against our own hostilities. We need someone to overcome what divides us. We need someone to be united in. We need someone to remake us. And so we are. We are remade by the Father and His Son, by His Holy Spirit. And without the confession of Jesus as Lord, there is no united race of mankind. It doesn't exist. John's opponents, like ours today, cannot love. Our adversaries cannot love one another because they don't know what love is. Love for them is whatever makes you feel good at the expense of everyone else. That is unbiblical. Very often we know as Christians that real love puts us in a position that does not feel good at all. Because love is the way of the cross. For John's adversaries, if I'm right in thinking that they are the Judaizers of his day, they claim to love God, to love Yahweh, but they also reject Jesus. And John says they therefore do not love God at all. Remember some of the things that Jesus chastised the Jews for, particularly the Pharisees. You remember he says they replace the commandments of God for the traditions of men. What happens when you do that? When you replace the commandments of God with the traditions of men, when you overrule what God tells you to do for the sake of your own traditions, you abandon love. That's what you do. They replace the love of God and His commandments for their selfish traditions that fill their pockets in their pride. Sound familiar? When you get rid of God's commandments, you get rid of love. Jesus says that their traditions are a burden to the people, like an Egyptian taskmaster, never satisfied. Jesus is the greater Moses, accomplishing the greater Exodus, and he claims us as his own. And as John says here in chapter 5, his commandments are not burdensome. The Pharisees, they kept the small laws, remember, like tithing mint and dill and cumin, while denying the weightier matters of the law. They would tithe dill weed to cover over the fact that they reject mercy and justice and truth. They tithe mint and devour the widow's livelihood. They have the outward show of affection, but inwardly they are full of dead men's bones. The same is true today for all those apart from Jesus. Their love is a facade. It is a show, a self-aggrandizement to get what they want. Love is doing what God commands. If we want to properly love, we must do what he says, because God is love. As Jesus says in John 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus is a kind master, and his commandments are not a burden. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's where the modern church, so I beat up the secular humanists, that's easy enough to do. But here's where the modern church, even many of our Reformed churches, diverge from John and Jesus. How many of us have been taught that there's a division between grace and law? Right? God tried to deal with humanity through the law, but that failed, so Jesus came to bring God's grace, plan B. The old covenant, we're told, is the covenant of works, and the new covenant is the covenant of grace. Jesus came so we no longer need to obey the commandments, because we live by grace, not by law. We've all probably heard something like that in our day. God's law and God's grace are incompatible, they say. Now, it's true, of course, that we are not accepted by God because of our ability to keep his law. That's never been true, and it never will be true. The covenant God made with Israel through Moses was one founded clearly on his grace alone. This is what it says in Deuteronomy. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you. Sounds like works, doesn't it? Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all of them. But because Yahweh loves you. Right? So much works righteousness going on there. And he kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And you shall know, therefore, that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations. So he chose them, and he chose them because he loved them, and he loved them because he chose them, and he loved them because he keeps his promises. And then Deuteronomy 7 ends like this. And he will show his loving kindness to thousands of generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's no different than what we're reading in John's letter. God loves us, and we love him, and we keep his commandments. Law has never brought about salvation, not even once. It was never intended to do so. We're saved like our fathers and mothers in the old covenant by God's love and election. He chose us. That's it. And he chose us because it's his good pleasure. From Genesis to Revelation, to be God's people is to be first loved by him, and second, to love him in return, and third, to obey him. So when John writes to the church on what it means to be a Christian, he writes of faith and of love and of keeping the commandments of God. Obedience is still a covenantal requirement. There's no separation between grace and law. Because without God's law, we cannot know what love is. Say that again. Without God's law, we cannot know what love is. Love separated from law becomes ruinous sentimentality or syrupy winsomeness that fails to change the world or your home or you. Real love is expressed in keeping God's commandments. Just run through some thought experiments and it becomes quite clear. Right? If you're an employer, let's say you own a business and you have people working for you, how do you love your employees? How do you know what that looks like? Well, God's law says that you are prohibited from delaying payment for their work. Right? You're not allowed to abuse them or to blackmail them or to hold anything over them by withholding their paycheck. Not allowed to do that. God's law says that if you are an employer, if you have servants, if you have people working for you, you're required to give them a day of rest. That's love. Now, how would you know that apart from God's law? What do people do apart from God's law? Guilt and shame and work you to the bone. If you're an employee, how do you love your employer? Well, God says you do not cheat. You do not bear false witness. You keep equal scales, like no lying on the time card. You honor your employer's property. It is not your own. You do not steal. But how about this, parents? How do you rightly love your children? How do you know what it looks like to love your sons and daughters without God's word? Some of us grew up in homes apart from Christ. What did it look like when your parents loved you? It was hard. Wives, what does it look like to love your husband? Right? Apart from God's word, how would you know about respecting him or submitting to him or not denying him? How do you know that those things would be ways to love him? Men, how do you know how you are to love your woman? I mean, who among us men would think that to love our wives rightly, we must love them and treat them like Jesus treats his own crown and glory, the church? How many of us, apart from God's word, would even consider to act like our wives are our crown and glory? Right? Apart from Christ, it wouldn't happen. What happens in the world? How do men treat their women apart from Jesus? As slaves. Men and women are drastically different. I'm not sure if anyone knows that. Right? We're different in the kitchen. Right? We're different in the living room. We're different outside. We're different in the bedroom. And if God did not tell us, men and women, husbands and wives, how to love one another rightly, our marriages would disintegrate. It would be over in selfish destruction. Children of the church, how do you know how to love your brothers and sisters? Don't your parents teach you from God's word that it's better to give than to receive? That you overcome evil with good? How would we know that apart from God's law? How do we love the stranger in our midst? How do we love the poor? How do we love the widow? How are we supposed to love our enemies? Wait. Love our enemies? Is that what love looks like? In all these things and many more besides, we learn what love is, and we show love by knowing God's commands and keeping them. Because in his commands, the God who is love is revealed. And we cannot separate law and grace. We cannot separate law and love. Then John says that when we live in faith and in love, keeping God's commandments, we overcome the world. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5, John says this: "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Remember, to be born of God means that you love him and you love each other. And to love him and to love each other, you keep his commandments. You've been born of God, you will overcome the world. That's his connection here. Victory. In a world of butchers, we can be assured that our love, the kind of love that comes from God to us and from us to one another, that's modeled in the laying down of our lives, that love will overcome the world. This is faith. The world denies that Jesus is God. They deny he is the Messiah. And yet we know that every knee will bow and every tongue confess him as Lord. Now, how does our faith do this? It's nice to say, Pastor, our faith overcomes the world. Huzzah! But how? Does it simply give us a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling as the world falls apart around us? Are we equating victory with escapism? Right? We know we have the victory because one day we're getting out of here. Do we just hang on and endure and grit our teeth? Well, notice what John says. In verses 4 to 5, he uses the word overcome 3 times. And just bear with me a second. The middle one is what we call an aorist participle, which just means past tense. Okay? So the third overcome is an aorist participle. It's in the past. It's an accomplished fact. It's an irreversible fact of history. This is the victory that has overcome the world. It has overcome. It's done. The world is overcome. This is our victory. Our faith. The first use of overcome and the third use of overcome are in the present tense. They are the ongoing effects of the victory in the past. We are overcoming. In other words, right now we are overcoming because we've already overcome. This is our faith. John's not talking about a faith that simply endures or a faith that looks forward to escaping. He's writing about a faith that has victory over the world right now. We can read verse 4 like this. This is the victory that gains the victory over the world. Right? There's victory over the world already, and you can have that victory. How? By faith. Again, consider a question. Does Jesus want us to endure our sin, living habitually with our sins, turning that monkey on our back into a long-time acquaintance, waiting to escape it when we die? Or does Jesus expect us to triumph over our sins? Which one? He gained victory over sin, didn't he? 2,000 years ago at the cross and at Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he gained victory over sin, triumphed over it. And we gain that victory by trusting him, our faith. So how does our faith overcome the world? First, because the world's already been overcome. Our faith is a faith of victory now, not victory one day. And remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the announcement of the victory of Jesus. It is the accomplished, irreversible fact that Jesus has won. He's the Lord. This leads to the second part. The faith that overcomes the world is very specific faith. Many people have faith in a general benevolent God like Santa Claus in the sky. You can primarily get away with talking about a general God in the public square. The God that's now printed on our money and our currency no longer has an identity. In God we trust. And people will say, no, we don't, or who, which one? And that's just how the world likes it. That kind of faith is not the kind that overcomes. It's common as well to be told by the spirit of the age, if you just have faith in yourself, you can do anything. Yeah, right. That kind of selfish faith does not overcome. It will only let you down. Rather, it's a very specific faith, the faith that confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Christ, the anointed one. That's what Christ means. He's the anointed high priest who offered himself as the spotless lamb for our sins. He is the anointed prophet of God who brings the fullness of his revelation. He is the anointed king who rules over the cosmos at the right hand of the Father to bring all his enemies under his feet. Confessing faith and trust in him overcomes the world. If we trust him, we will win because he already won. And again, here's some more of our whatabouts, right? It sounds good, Pastor Jonah, but we still hurt down here. We still sin. We still get sick. We still die. Our brothers and sisters around the world are being persecuted and martyred, and you think we win. What about persecution? What about martyrdom? What about cancer? What about brain tumors? What about wars and violence? What about that thing over there that's 6 feet deep called the grave? We're all going into it. We win? What about all of that? I want to read something for you that might help. You've seen the movie dozens of times. The hero is captured by the villain, and the villain holds all the cards. The villain thinks that he has triumphed, and he's likely to celebrate by monologuing about the success of all of his wicked plans. If it's a melodrama, he'll rub his hands and he'll lick his lips and spin the edges of his handlebar mustache in glee. But the hero knows something. He knows that the cavalry is on the way, or that he's already unloaded the villain's gun, or that there are even now friendly rats gnawing away at his bonds. The villain, of course, knows none of this. And when the hero escapes and the villain is defeated, he'll say, if it's a melodrama, "Drat, foiled again." That's the position of the Christian. The world may hate us, the world tells lies about us, the world attacks with all that it has. But we know something they don't know. We know there are resources for triumph that they know nothing about. And we are confident that be it late or be it soon, rescue will come. We know that there is a parousia coming, an appearance of our emperor from heaven, and that gives us confidence. But suppose it doesn't. Suppose the villain pulls the trigger of a loaded gun. Suppose the rats can't get through the ropes fast enough to free you. Suppose the cavalry went in the wrong direction or got slowed down. Suppose we go to the cross or to the scaffold and no one comes along to rescue us. What then? Where is the triumph there? This is where that specific faith that John talks about comes into play, because he's talking about faith in Christ, the Son of God, who is not only eternally begotten by the Father, but begotten from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't triumph by escaping. He didn't triumph by pulling himself down from the cross. He didn't gain his victory by running away when the soldiers came to Gethsemane. His victory gained the victory by triumphing over death. He gained the victory by being the firstborn from the dead. In faith and in love, he laid down his life and he won. In faith and love to the Father and to his brethren, he laid down his life and he gained the victory. And that is true for all of us. Revelation chapter 12 reads like this: I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they, our brethren, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their word, the word of their witness. And they did not love their lives even unto death." They loved him and were willing to lay their lives down, and they overcame. The saints, that's them back in the first century, and all who've been born of God since, including you and me, triumphed through death, just as Jesus did. We triumph through sacrifice. His victory on Golgotha is our victory today against sin and the devil and the world and the grave. When the trigger is pulled, or when the cancer takes you, when your body is laid in the dust of the earth, you triumph. Death is defeated. You just think. Just look where you are and think about your life and all the sins and all the wickedness and all the hostilities that God has brought you through. You're still here. And the grave cannot stop him from saving you, from bringing you to the end, from raising you up in glory and in victory. All the hostilities of the Adamic world have been shown to be powerless against the victory that Jesus has won 2,000 years ago in his resurrection. And his resurrection is the power of life granted to each of us having been born of God. All the malevolent powers of darkness hurled their strongest weapons at the Lord and could not keep him down. Sinners can kill us, but Jesus will raise us up. Sickness can take us, but Jesus will restore us. The world can lie about us, but Jesus will judge all things and stop the mouths of liars. For even now our deaths are seeds going into the ground to bear fruit in the future of the kingdom on earth. Because of Jesus, we know that the way of life, the way of true life and of love, the way of resurrection, is the way of the cross, where death is swallowed up in victory. What looks like defeat and failure simply isn't. This is why the victory that gains victory over the world is our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our great God and Father, we're thankful for the victory you've given us in your Son, and that by your Spirit, his life is our life. We ask that you would allow us to overcome our sins even now, to not fear the world which is already defeated, to not look at the grave as something that will last forever. Help us, Father, to see the unconquerable life of Christ as ours, so that all things that come to us, all trials and travails, will be used for the victory of your kingdom. And help us to love you and to love one another, so that the goodness of that life may be seen in a dark world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "Good Christian Men Rejoice." Song number 591. Christians, you are God's children, born from above. And God's children are loved by all who love God. And those who love God keep His commandments. And you keep His commandments because you overcome the world. And you overcome the world because you are Christians. And you are Christians because you've been born from above. This table of the Lord is the memorial of His victory. It is a joyful table where His life is promised to be our life. This table shows us that from God's love, we have faith. And from our faith, we live obedient lives. And we therefore overcome the world just like Jesus did. Jesus overcame because He loves the Father, who loves Him, and He obeyed the Father's will. And herein lies our victory, as we follow the path of our Lord. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.